Invite you once again to turn with me in God's Word to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9, we'll be considering the first 8 verses found on page 967 in our pew Bibles. We'll shortly turn to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 51, question and answer 126. Firstly, we come to God's Word. Matthew 9, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the word of God. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city, and behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men." Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. May it be a blessing to you this day, into your week, and into your lives. We turn also in our confessions to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 51. Lord's Day 51 is found on page 895 in the back of our Psalter hymnals. There we have one question and answer to consider. Lord's Day 51, question 126 asks, "What does the fifth petition mean?" And with it we answer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," means, "Because of Christ's blood, do not impute to us, poor sinners that we are, any of the transgressions we do or the evil that constantly clings to us. Forgive us just as we are, fully determined, as evidence of your grace in us, wholeheartedly to forgive our neighbors." Dear brothers and sisters, in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what if God forgave our debts actually as we have forgiven our debtors? What if God based his forgiveness on how well we forgive? I was asked this once, and I have thought about this from time to time. On a plain reading of the fifth petition of our Lord's Prayer, it sounds like this is what's happening. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Sounds like we're asking God to forgive our transgressions as well as we have forgiven those who have transgressed against us. Now, on the one hand, such an understanding puts my own salvation at risk. I know my fallen nature. I understand, as much as I am able, my imperfections, as much as I am called to forgive. I know I don't do it well. I think we can all admit such things. There is no perfection in my works, including my forgiveness. If God were to base his forgiveness on mine, I think I'd be in trouble. You know, dirty rags and polluted garments and all. On the other hand, I can grow overly righteous in my forgiveness, thinking my efforts here or the withholding of my forgiveness to be a rightful action that my God will stand behind and strengthen. Who then qualifies? for the righteous forgiveness, which is my privilege alone to give, speaks the prideful heart. In light of such things, I ask then, is salvation based upon my forgiveness or my ability to forgive, or is it based upon Christ's forgiveness and his ability to forgive? I think we all know the answer. But then why the wording as we have been taught by Christ himself? Well, the answer lies within knowing who Christ is teaching this prayer to in the first place, and then relying upon the kind of forgiveness Christ gives in spite of my rampant and continued sinning against him. Such shall be the burden of this afternoon's message. I ask, what is real forgiveness? Today we come to the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, Lord's Day 51, question and answer 126, shall guide us. Matthew 9, verses 1 to 8, shall rule our hearts with the magisterial authority it deserves as we consider the question. In light of such, know that this, brothers and sisters in Christ, I can forgive as he has forgiven me. And we have 3 points this afternoon. Firstly, poor sinners. Secondly, presuppositions. And then thirdly, such power. Firstly, let us consider we poor sinners. In this point, we shall consider our insufficiency, lest the worthiness of our works outweighs the mighty work of Jesus Christ. When asking at question 126, what does the fifth petition mean? We begin with, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, means because of Christ's blood, do not impute to us poor sinners that we are. We'll stop short right there for now. The Catechism has referred to us as poor sinners. But before we can come to that, let us think on Christ's blood for just a moment. Having the healthiest understanding of what the shedding of Christ's blood meant for his church must enlighten us. The strongest of connections to the work of the Son of God compared to his other name, the Son of Man. Let us consider thousands of years of sacrifice in the old temple given to us and understood from the Old Testament. The work of the tabernacle and of the temple was established at Mount Sinai. The Levites were set aside to continue with this work nonstop. For as long as the people kept on sinning, sacrifice needed to be made. Simply realize the ongoing and insufficient nature of it. For if it were sufficient, a one-time sacrifice could be made and never again. The Bible and history teaches us that those sacrifices never stopped. The Christian understands that in the shedding of the blood of Jesus, as verified by the tearing of the temple veil in two, Matthew 27, 51, that Christ's sacrifice did what was not possible in the old system. That being fulfillment. Jesus did in one act in his death what thousands of years of sacrifice could not do. In his work and for his people, sins of the past, sins of the present, and sins of the future were paid for, were covered, were washed away. They were washed away for we, poor sinners that we are. Somebody who is poor cannot pay their bills. Poor sinners that we are cannot pay for our sins, that is, and live. It was the Father's choice that his people should live. And so, through the one-time death of his Son, all your sins, beloved, are covered. The sins of your past, the sins of your present, the sins of your future. Such things take faith to believe. In the first verses of our passage this afternoon, Jesus has been traveling about. He had been just outside of Israel's borders at the end of chapter 8, dealing with demon-possessed men and herds of swine, and subsequently he had been asked to leave, and he does. Verse 1, and getting into the boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. At Nazareth, for this is where he had been raised, the son of a carpenter. His ministry begins. It was in this, his hometown, that he first begins to speak in the synagogue. We know from Luke 4 that he is not received well. He is making claims from their own scriptures that he is the fulfillment of what he reads from Isaiah the prophet. That's a bold move for a carpenter's son. And he brings insult to their pride. And we read at Luke 4, 28 and 29, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of a cliff on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. It is to this place that he returns. But not all are angry or wrath-filled when he comes, for with the words that he speaks, miracles confirm. And when you're a poor sinner, and this includes your health, to be relieved of your woes, one can be driven to try anything. What hope did a paralytic have in those days? People suffering from paralysis today, even with all of the medicine and medical expertise available, still have a very difficult time. Back then, such a person would live in hopelessness. A poor sinner, if you will, tried, tested, and true. But verse 2 continues, and behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And it is one thing to see forgiveness, to seek forgiveness for sins that you have willingly committed. Okay? Feeling genuinely repentant for willful sin is something that we can all understand and that we should all strive towards. But what of those consequences of the curse? Those aches and pains and sorrows that we didn't ask for. The disease that takes a loved one away. The child that dies in infancy. The accident that was truly an accident. It was then understood that this Jesus, in spite of what the leaders had thought, and in light of the ministry that he had initiated, that no matter the sins of this person, no matter the health issues that he had, no matter the consequences of the curse, their faith taught them that this Jesus could help. And this poor sinner comes to Christ with everything he needs to receive what only Christ can give. He comes with nothing. He comes in debt, even. Others had to bring him to Jesus. And Jesus does not, at first, heal him of his paralysis. That miracle is coming shortly, and for different reasons. The paralytic, and note those who brought him, have faith in spite of their sins. Verse 2 continues, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And Jesus gives this poor sinner everything he needs, and be reminded that he's still paralyzed. What a thought. Forgiveness is given that matches the faith present in the heart. You don't need strength. He didn't have any. You don't need riches. He couldn't work. He did need his fellow believers, though. What a gift God has given to one another and in each other. In forgiving our debts as we forgive our debtors, we say, help us, dear Lord, poor sinners that we are, then to forgive one another that matches the faith that we have been given in you. Secondly, we'll consider presuppositions, and perhaps now a definition is in order. A presupposition is a thing tactically assumed beforehand, at the beginning of a line of argument or course of action. So then a presupposition is a tactical, that means carefully planned, a carefully planned assumption. Perhaps you young people and older know what the word assume stands for. And for the sake of this pulpit and for the sake of the younger ears among us, assuming too much makes a donkey or a fool out of you and me. Little ones, I'll let your parents explain. When asking question 126, what does the fifth petition mean? We continue on with, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, means because of Christ's blood, do not impute to us, poor sinners that we are, any of the transgressions we do or the evil that constantly clings to us. We tend to assume much. I have met in my life some exceptionally confident four-year-olds. Life experience has a good way of creating wisdom of some pretty ignorant knowledge. Good training comes with lots of classroom, yes, but better training comes when it's mixed with hands-on experience. And you young people, a diploma will qualify you for the job, but the real training starts, and your long-term benefit happens when you start work. But those two have to match. The one gets you started. The other helps you win the race. But we will always make mistakes along the way. That's the point. Transgressions and evil cling to us still. This is the path upon which the human race walks. If one wants to begin to understand the underlying cause or presupposition of everything that we see and do, it is a good place to begin with sin. Just as Adam and Eve were naked, then fell, then covered themselves with fig leaves to hide their nakedness, just like that, sin covers humanity. It was added to the human list of attributes and affected every other attribute we have. At the introduction, I mentioned polluted garments earlier. That's a quote from Isaiah 64, 6 and 7. This is our foundation. This is where we begin. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf. Our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. In this, we understand that even the best of our efforts, and not that there is evil in them, for in this life much good can be done and much ought to be pursued, but to what end? If you think that God will find your good works of any use in regards to your salvation, you have missed the point of his gospel. Your transgressions and evil still cling to you constantly. So then, for a moment, put all the kindness and goodness present in your heart for aside and see Jesus firstly. See his blood shed. And know that because of Christ's blood, your salvation is well taken care of. There is nothing you need to do for this good work in order to have it. In Jesus, your sins have been forgiven. Now forgive. Now take all that kindness and goodness present in your heart that we have put aside for just a moment, and give it, not as a work towards salvation, but as a fruit of your faith. At Nazareth, a paralytic was brought to Jesus, and he had no good work he could offer. His faithful friends had brought him to Jesus' side, and Jesus did not at this moment heal him. That's coming. But forgave his sins. To this son of Abraham, Jesus said, verse 2, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And then the statement is met with offense. Yes, there were scribes present also at Jesus' return to Nazareth. His former presence in the synagogue had created rumors of his greatness. A mixed multitude of those who believed and of those who could not believe had congregated. The scribes knew the law. They had been writing about it and interpreting it for Israel ever since it had been made known to Moses. They knew what transgressions of the law meant. They knew the evil that clings to humanity constantly. And then this Jesus comes along freely and freely forgives, gives forgiveness. Verse 3, "And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.'" They had presumed too much. You see, this is why the gospel of Jesus Christ takes faith to believe. Without faith, anyone would have presumed that these scribes, what these scribes had thought in their hearts. Children, let's think like a scribe. For a moment, this just cannot be. Who is this man? Only God can forgive. He made the world and we have fallen from it. This carpenter's son, who is he? When one sins, a temple tax and a sacrifice shall suffice, and he presumes to give forgiveness freely? Verse 4, "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts?'" And then he brings to them an impossible comparison for the fallen heart to contemplate, for a post-fall human to now think about what Jesus now proposes, is to be left without an answer. For the scribes, thinking such things, they could not respond when Jesus asks them, verse 5, "For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'?" The presupposition, the presupposed answer for fallen humanity is that both are equally impossible. But for the Son of Man, the answer is that both are equally possible. In forgiving our debts as we forgive our debtors, we pray, "Dear Lord, presuppose in us what is only possible through you." Thirdly, then, let us consider such power. When asking at question 126, what does the fifth petition mean, we conclude with, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," means forgive us just as we are fully determined, as evidence of your grace in us, wholeheartedly to forgive our neighbors. Such is a beautiful sentence the authors of the Catechism have given us to consider here. We firstly speak of being fully determined. "But I will keep my polluted garments in mind just for now." Being fully determined to do anything leaves everything else secondary. The paralytic and his friends were fully determined to see Jesus. Nothing would stand in their way for this friend who couldn't stand. This paralytic couldn't stand. Evidence of the curse was clearly present. And yet in faith, Jesus wins. In faith, Jesus wins. So then, being fully determined does not rely upon our strength, but upon the evidence of God's grace in us. What does such evidence look like? Well, how about being held to the high standard of holy living required before a righteous God and not being destroyed eternally for our willful sins against Him? How about the Son of God, introduced again in our passage as the Son of Man, willfully allowing unbelievers to condemn Him for the very sins they commit, and then taking that condemnation all the way to death, even death upon the cross, Philippians 2, verse 8. How about Jesus, having been asked to leave one place, rejected, if you will, and coming back to His hometown where He had formerly left rejected at the first, and then being sought out by this paralytic and his friends, and seeing nothing more than their faith, and without nothing else to offer, the Christ says to him, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." What did this man do to warrant such words spoken to him? And you know the answer is faith. Jesus saw their faith, verse 2. Nothing else. It's all grace. And just in case one might like to think that faith is the currency of salvation, and that I have it in myself to believe, again, beloved, polluted garments, dirty rags, Isaiah 64. Saving faith comes through the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ is known by us because the Father has willed such things. In other words, even to this extent, God has gone to forgive you. Now look at your neighbor who has transgressed you. As evidence of the grace of God in you, you must forgive wholeheartedly because wholeheartedly you have been forgiven. But how can I? My transgressor just keeps on sinning against me. He has made forgiveness cheap. My hurt has cost me too much. My reputation has been dirtied more times than I can number. There is no repentance. Must I forgive when there is clearly no repentance? You know, Peter asked that question to Jesus once, Matthew 18, 21 and 22. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." Jesus himself has made forgiveness cheap. In fact, He's made it free. He knows our thoughts. And that when it comes right down to it, we are unable to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. We are like the paralytic. We are unable to move in our sins. We need the help of others just to capture a glimpse of the Christ. And we need Christ to forgive. And we need His power, that is, the power of God to forgive others. But beloved, we have it. This is where we shall conclude. Verse 6. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. As impossible as it was for this paralytic to rise, take up his bed, and go to his house, as impossible as it was for this fallen human's sins to be forgiven, the Son of Man forgives and heals. Not for him, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. When the crowd saw it, verse 8, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. This is a profound verse. Congregation, forgiveness, true and real forgiveness. Such power has been given to men, to humanity, in the fear of the Lord. This means we can forgive, and it does mean something. Because Jesus Christ is in it. And therefore, God is glorified in your forgiveness. Christ was teaching his own when we were taught to pray. His disciples asked him, "Lord, how may we pray?" He was teaching us to pray such words, beloved. He wasn't teaching unbelievers how to pray. He was teaching the church. Have you transgressed someone else? Go and seek forgiveness. And when your transgressor comes asking for it, give it. Glorify God. You have his power, not your own. You're not strong enough, but his power to forgive as Jesus Christ has forgiven you. That's real forgiveness. In Christ, you can forgive as he has forgiven you. Amen.